Today's reading is from Joel chapter 3, verse 1 to 21, and it can be found on the Church Bibles on page 915. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel. Because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now what you have against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia, are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians. A nation far away, the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshare into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion.
Good evening. Welcome. If you are new, great to see you. Please do say hello afterwards. We'd love to welcome you. I'm going to pray. As you probably noticed in the reading, it's quite a heavy passage. Let me pray for us as we have a look at it together. Heavenly Father, we know that as we read your word, there are times in which there are things which are hard to hear. And we know that we find the subject of judgment, of punishment, not particularly easy to hear or even to accept. We feel that it's difficult because there are people that we know that we care for who you're speaking about. Father, would you please help us understand why evil arouses such anger in you? And please persuade us why it's good that evil is punished and there is a judgment day coming. Father, be with me. Help me to explain those things clearly. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to look at a passage in the Bible that addresses a subject that both Christians and those who aren't Christians struggle with, and it's the subject of judgment. It's not very popular in our culture today, If you go to the spirituality section in a bookshop, you'll not find bestsellers on God's judgment. There'll be nice titles, not a bestseller on God's judgment. And if you're someone who's looking into the Christian faith, you might find that the idea of God judging and punishing people barbaric, and maybe even an ugly thought. You might be thinking to yourself, how can Christians believe in a God that would do such a thing to people? How? Or even worse, why should I really want to worship a God like that, even if he existed? I don't know whether you realize, but Charles Darwin wrote an autobiography, and as he was sailing in the ship that took him to those islands, he actually wrote about his movement from what you'd say was a Christian position to a position where he wouldn't call himself a Christian. And one of those things that he mentioned specifically is that idea, that thought, that God punishes people forever in hell. And that is one of the reasons why he gave up his Christian faith, because he had brothers and had a father who weren't Christians. And so it is an issue which is faces both those people looking into the Christian faith and those who would call themselves Christians. And that might be surprising to you if you're someone who's looking into the Christian faith, because many Christians find God's judgment difficult. Maybe if you're a Christian, it's like I'm speaking for you. In fact, only a few weeks ago, I was speaking to a Christian friend who is really struggling emotionally about God's judgments. They find it difficult to accept. And I don't find it always very easy either. My mum passed away 9 years ago, and as far as I'm aware, she didn't turn to the Lord Jesus. And to talk about judgment, to read Joel 3 and to preach on Joel 3 with that situation, and with my dad in his late 80s, again, not bothered about Christian things, not following Jesus, it's a hard subject to talk about. How can people worship a God who says he will punish evil forever? Why forever? That just sounds too harsh. How can that be good? How can that actually not just be good? How can that be attractive? Why would you want to worship a God like that? Well, the passage we're looking at tonight doesn't hold all of the answers to those questions, but it does go some way in providing a start of an answer to those questions. And so that's what we're going to have a look at tonight. And so the first thing we're going to have a look at is we want God to judge and punish evil. And that's verses 1 to 16. We want God to judge and punish evil. If you haven't been with us for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at a series in the Old Testament book of Joel. It was written by a priest called Joel, surprise, surprise. He was a priest in the Jerusalem temple roughly 500 years before Jesus. And in chapter 1, a swarm of locusts had descended onto Judah and had stripped Judah bare. No green things were left alive. And this natural disaster wasn't just a natural disaster. God had made it clear earlier in the Bible that this was a natural disaster sent by him because the people of Judah had committed specific sins. And it was sent by him to make them repent, to turn around and say, Father God, we've gone the wrong way. Please help us to come back to you. And it's worth saying, I said it last week, but it's worth saying again this week because people dip in and dip out because it's the holiday season. God doesn't send natural disasters on people because they've committed specific sins today. So, for example, we can't look at an earthquake and or a flood and think to ourselves, what sins did that country commit to do that? That's not how it works. But we do know, because of what God wrote in Deuteronomy 28, and have a look at that when you're at home, that these locusts coming on Judah was a response to Judah's sin. Then in chapter 2, the whole country of Judah repented, just as Joel had said, you need to repent, you need to turn back to God, and he will deliver you from this much greater and much more terrible day of the Lord that is coming. That picture of locusts stripping everything bare and driving Judah to the brink of disaster, of the brink of being wiped out, is just a small picture of what the day of the Lord is going to look like. And now in the third and final chapter of Joel, the Lord God tells his people that the day of the Lord is coming. And when Joel talks about the day of the Lord, when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, it's Bible language for judgment day. The day when God will assemble everyone and judge them for what they have done here on earth. And we can see that the Lord is talking about judgment day in verses 1 and 2. He promises to gather all of the nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, my English geography is not that great, let alone my Judean geography, but we don't really need to know where this valley was. It's a metaphorical valley. It's not important that we know the location, because the importance is actually in the meaning of the name Jehoshaphat. And it means Yahweh has judged. If you have a look down in that little footnote B, that's what it says. It means the Lord judges. So in other words, God will bring all of the nations down into a valley called Judgment Valley. That's what Jehoshaphat is meant to represent. It's not a geographical place. It's just the meaning of the name. And the reason why the Lord God will judge the nations is explained in verses 2 and 3. Judgment will come because of what the surrounding nations did to God's people, Israel. And so if you mess with God's people, then you mess with God himself. That is what he's saying in verses 2 and 3. And so we have explained in verse 3 that the surrounding nations had invaded Israel and scattered the Jews. In verse 3, they showed complete contempt for the people of Israel by selling them into slavery. And they treated the lives of Jewish people very, very cheaply. Did you notice that in verse 3? If one of the invaders wanted to sleep with a prostitute, then the price would just be selling a young Jewish boy into slavery. Or if they wanted to buy a bottle of red wine, then the asking price would be a Jewish girl. Here's a Jewish girl, and you can take her into slavery, and I'll have that bottle of wine. That is treating human lives very cheaply. And God is angry about that. And if we're honest, I think we're a little bit glad that God is angry about that. I think if you've ever watched those scenes of the people trying to make it to Europe, I don't know what political position you take, but if you do see those people in dinghies in the Mediterranean or where else, and people who have tried to traffic them into Europe and maybe into the UK, promising life, selling them life jackets which were just made up of newspaper, that is wrong. Yeah, we're glad. I'm personally glad that God is angry at things like that. And so in verse 4, the Lord God focuses attention on three countries that border Judah: Tyre, Sidon, and the regions of Philistia. And these countries are singled out because these are the centers of the slave trade. That's where all the slaves were sent out into the world. And God asks them, are you trying to settle a score with me? Have I done something wrong to you that you're trying to settle a score with me? Have a look down at verse 4. Now, what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? And so God warns them that they've messed with the wrong God. They've picked on the wrong person to have a go on, verse 4. If you're paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your heads what you have done. And we read about that payback in verses 9 to 11. God tells Joel to announce a challenge to the nations, verse 9. So he says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack. It's as if the Lord God stands on the earth and bellows to the nations, come and have a go if you think you're hard enough. That's what is happening in verse 9. And the nations are roused to come and fight against the Lord God. But God remains unimpressed at their armies. And there's a great deal of sarcasm in verse 10. Have a look down verse 10. God says to the nations, look, if you're going to go up against me in war, you haven't got enough weapons yet. What you need to do, you need to take your garden rake and fashion it into a spear. You're going to need all the weapons you can against, if you're going to fight against me. He also says, look, you don't have nearly enough people, nearly enough soldiers to take me on. Call up all those weaklings who failed the army medical, draft them into your armies, mobilize everyone, because you're taking on me and you need everyone if you think you're going to beat me, which you can't. And so all the nations just fully mobilize, all those who have oppressed Judah and the Jews, and they advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat because they expect a fight with God. But they're entering into a courtroom and not a battlefield. Verse 12, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. And then in verse 13 comes one of the most horrifying pictures in the whole Bible. Verse 13, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. And it's horrifying because the people of the nations are thrown into the winepress of God's anger, and they are trampled down, and the vats overflow with blood, and it is a horrifying image. It's an image of God's judgment against the people who have picked on his people Israel and sold them into slavery. It is awful. And as we reach verse 14, we can see the scale of this judgment. Millions upon millions of frightened people are milling around in this valley of decision. And we need to get this right. It's called the valley of decision not because people have a chance to decide for God. It's not a last chance to become a believer. Instead, God has decided against these people. They've had their chance, and now judgment is here. And verses 1 to 16 are a horrific description of the day of the Lord, Judgment Day. And I wouldn't be surprised if many of us are really uncomfortable about this, whether we're Christians or wouldn't call ourselves Christians. And so many people who are uncomfortable with the idea of judgment may say that the God of the Old Testament was angry and bloodthirsty, while Jesus in the New Testament was all about peace and love. And they're forced, if they think that, if they say that, they're forced into one of two positions. Either the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament, or God has calmed down a bit and Jesus arrives on the scene and he's a little bit more loving. But the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the same God. We only have to look at the last book of the Bible, Revelation, to see this. So Revelation 19, the shock in Revelation 19 is that the person carrying out the judgments in Joel 3:13 is none other than Jesus himself. Let's have a look at that. It should appear. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And that's a description of Jesus. With justice, he judges and wages war. And we're going to skip to verse 15. We have the next slide. Thank you. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And now hear the Joel-type language, Joel 3-type language. He treads, Jesus treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Do you hear those Joel 3 echoes in Revelation 19, verse 15? Jesus is the one who is going to be judging people and treading that winepress of the anger of God's fury. So what are we to make of all of this? How can a God who does such thing be good? How can we ever want to worship a God like this? Part of the answer, and again, this is not the whole answer, but part of the answer to those questions comes with recognizing that within human beings, there is a deep desire for justice when evil happens. Let me try and show you that by quoting Vince Gilligan. You might never have heard of Vince Gilligan. He's the creator, writer, and producer of the TV show Breaking Bad. Never seen Breaking Bad. It's a TV, American TV show. Basic plot line, a chemistry professor has got a terminal illness, and so he starts to create a meth lab and dealing drugs. That's basically the plot line of Breaking Bad. I've never seen it. But Gilligan was raised a Catholic, but he would now describe himself as an agnostic. And here's what he writes. This is what Vince Gilligan writes. If there's a larger lesson to Breaking Bad, it's that actions have consequences. If religion is a reaction of man and nothing more, it seems to me that it represents a human desire for wrongdoers to be punished. I hate the idea of Idi Amin living in Saudi Arabia for the last 25 years of his life. And for those of you who didn't do history, Idi Amin was the leader, the dictator of Uganda between 71 and 79. And Wikipedia estimates that he killed between 100,000 and 500,000 people. So that's just a bit of background. That galls me to no end. I feel some sort of need for biblical atonement or justice or something, I'd like to believe there is some comeuppance, that karma kicks in at some point, even if it takes years or decades to happen. And he writes this last bit as an agnostic, someone who doesn't know about God. My girlfriend says this great thing that's become my philosophy as well. I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe there's a hell. Let me say that again. I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe there's a hell. And so Gilligan is troubled by the idea of dictators like Idi Amin just passing away in relative luxury and peace in Saudi Arabia and not even being punished for the crimes that he committed in Uganda. And if we're honest, I think we probably, on a very scale, share Gilligan's desire for wrongdoers to be punished, don't we? Don't we think that if Idi Amin did those sorts of things, he should face justice? And yet, wrongdoers like Amin, if our worldview is just that there is no God, wrongdoers like Amin seem to get away with unspeakable evil, and we feel cheated. We feel that justice hasn't been done. But in the Christian worldview, Idi Amin didn't escape justice. Even though he died in Saudi Arabia, one day he will have to stand for the God of the whole universe amongst those people like the Philistines and the people of Tyre and Sidon and all the people are talking about in Joel 3. And he will have to answer to God for the things that he has done. And then he will be punished for the evil he has committed. And if we're honest with ourselves, that is what we want God to do, surely. We want God to judge and punish people who commit horrendous crimes like that. I think that there's a sense in our society, our culture, that is a good thing and a right thing. Would we want to worship a God who says, actually, if you come into heaven, I know there's 100,000 to 500,000 people who you kill, but you know, I'm sure you can get on with it and make the best of it. We wouldn't want to worship a God like that, surely. But the problem is, when we think about people we love who may not be Christians, they are nice people. They're not like Idi Amin. I'm talking about parents. I'm talking about siblings. I'm talking about friends. They're not in the same category as Idi Amin. How can God be right in judging these people? How can God be right putting them into the winepress of his fury? Again, in a sermon this long, we can't give all the answers, but let me try and give you one step towards an answer. So just imagine there's a scene appearing on your screen. There is a doctor who is setting someone's broken leg, and if you're asked, what do you think of her, you might think, well, she's doing quite a good thing. We quite like, she's doing a good thing for that person. Now, the camera angle widens to show that she's setting the leg of a pirate, and we think, well, actually, you know, pirates are not very nice. What she is doing is quite a good thing. And then the camera angles widens again, and it moves out of the room, and it shows that she's actually, the doctor and the pirate is actually on a sailing boat. And the camera angle goes out again, and the flag on the top of the mast is the skull and crossbones. It's a pirate ship. Now, on one level, what the doctor is doing by treating a sick person seems quite good. However, if you ask the captain of a Royal Navy ship, then he would have a different idea about what that doctor is doing. The doctor is working for the enemy and is working against him and against the Royal Navy. And in a similar way, the people we know who aren't Christians but who are nice and who are good are a little bit like that doctor on that pirate ship. What they seem to be doing looks good, and yet they are in opposition to God. And so God is like that captain of the Royal Navy vessel. The captain is fighting against that pirate ship. And so although that doctor on that pirate ship seems to be doing something nice, if you widen the angle, actually she is opposing the Royal Navy. And so if the doctor is ever caught by the Royal Navy, she can't be expected to say, actually, I was doing something really nice. I was being a doctor. I was healing people. And yet the Royal Navy would say, and yet you're fighting against us. You're fighting against me. And so in a similar way, when we have friends and family who aren't Christians but who are good, are nice, we can think to ourselves, well, why should God be angry against them? And yet they are, whether actively or passively, fighting against him. They're on the opposite side to God. And so, hard as though it might seem, God will judge that people who rebel against him. Now, I know that's not going to answer everyone's objections to the idea of God's judgment, but at least there's a start there. There's a start of trying to think through these issues. If you are looking into the Christian faith, I need to explain to you that Christians aren't free from judgment because they're good people. And maybe if you're a Christian, we need to hear this. We need to hear this again and again. Christians are free from God's judgment, not because they're good people, but because they're forgiven people. They've asked God for forgiveness, and God is able to forgive them because Jesus suffered God's judgments against their rebellion when he died on the cross. In one sense, the day of the Lord, where it's all judgment, has been brought forward, and for everyone who trusts in the death of Jesus, the judgment falls on Jesus 2,000 years ago rather than on the day of the Lord in the future. And that's what we'll be remembering later on as we take bread and drink wine, that Christians aren't going to heaven because we live good lives. Instead, we go to heaven because we've cried out to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, please save me. I'm a rebel. Please forgive me because of the death of Jesus, because of your death on the cross. And that offer, if you're someone who's looking into Christianity, is open to you to swap sides tonight. This is a horrific image of God's judgments in Joel 3. And my pleading to you, for you to swap sides while there is still time. The day of the Lord is still future. Please swap sides before it's too late. If we're Christians here tonight, then we need to learn the same lesson that Joel was giving to the original readers. You've got to think to yourself, why did Joel write verses 1 to 16? It wasn't primarily for the nations. It was primarily for the people of Judah. And it was to reassure God's people that those who do evil, and particularly those who commit evil on them, will have to answer for what they do. And it's very easy for us as Christians to hear of our fellow brothers and sisters elsewhere being killed or being persecuted or even today sent off to slavery and think to ourselves, well, where is God in all that? Where is God in ISIS-controlled territory? Where is God when Christians are sold as slaves even today? Doesn't he care? Why doesn't he act? And it's really easy to think those things if we forget about God's judgments. And so the people who do such things seem to get away with it. Justice doesn't seem to be served. And yet Joel is saying to his readers, look, I want to reassure you that one day God will call those people to account he will punish evil. Justice will be done. And if we believe in God's justice and that he will do the punishing and not us, we will be people not of retribution, of trying to exact revenge in the here and now. We will trust that God will do right and leave leave judgment to him. Instead, we'll be like Jesus did. We'll pray for our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. So second, God is committed to recreating a world without evil. And that's verses 16 to 21. God is committed to recreating a world without evil. I think if you just imagine yourself in the position of the Jew reading Joel 3, you might be scared. Is this judgment that God is it going to touch me? I know that I'm not perfect. I've rebelled against God. Is the day of the Lord going to hold judgment for me? Am I going to be punished on the day of the Lord? And God's people today can also think those sorts of things. So what Joel does, he moves to reassure God's people that because they have called on the name of the Lord, they'll be kept safe from this fearful judgment. Although the people of Judah are as guilty as the nations around them and deserve judgments, they have accepted God's offer of rescue. They've swapped sides, and he has had mercy on them. So take a look at how the Lord God reassures his people through Joel that this judgment won't touch them. Verse 16. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the heavens, earth and heavens will tremble. And that's the day of the Lord. That's scary stuff. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. So that by just the sound of his voice, the Lord God will shake the heavens and the earth. And yes, his people won't shake. His people won't be terrified. Instead, their stronghold will be the Lord himself, and he will keep them safe. And so in verses 17 to 21, the Lord God promises his people that he will recreate a world where there is no more evil. He's against evil, and we see the judgment coming in 1 to 16. But in 16 to 21, he wants to recreate a world where there's no evil whatsoever. We see that in verse 17. So God promises in verse 17 that he will dwell in Jerusalem. And because God is holy or pure, this will mean that Jerusalem will also be holy and pure. In other words, Jerusalem being holy will mean that it will be free from evil. No evil will be in Jerusalem. And this freedom from evil won't be a temporary situation. So the people of Judah could maybe had years of peace, and then another nation would invade, and they would think, and we're under occupation again. But this freedom from evil won't be temporary. So the Lord's presence in Jerusalem will mean that the city will never again be invaded by foreign armies. Because the Lord is there, they are secure. Evil can't come in from the outside to spoil this pure place. And in this place that is free from evil, there will be great abundance. Do you see that in verse 18? The Lord God promises new wine will drip from the mountains. The hills will flow with milk. The valleys will run with water because a fountain will run from the city, from the God's temple down. And the things that were destroyed by the locusts in chapter 1 will be restored. So evil things such as droughts and starvation and lacking essential things will not exist in this new place, this new earth. Hard though it is for us to hear, the way that the Lord God will recreate a world without evil is to finally and forever deal with evil in judgments. And so verses 1 and 16 and 16 to 21 are linked. Because God judges evil, which means he can then recreate a new world where there is no evil there. So have a look down at verse 19. So verse 19 says, "But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood." So Egypt and Edom were just enemies of Judah. They were people who would have been seen as Judah's natural enemies. They will be laid waste. And Joel is using them as a picture, to picture all of God's enemies. The Lord God will judge evil, whether that is evil, judging individual people for evil, or whether that judgment falls on Jesus on the cross. Either way, evil is judged. Now, I know verse 19 is emotionally hard to hear, and I feel it too, but the question we need to be thinking to ourselves is, what are you asking God to do with evil people who refuse to repent of doing evil? People who refuse to say, "I'm sorry, I got it wrong, please forgive me." Are you asking God to let them into his new creation anyway? Is that what we're asking God to do? If God did this, then they would continue to do evil, because if people haven't repented of doing evil, then they'll continue to do it. But our Heavenly Father is determined that there will be no evil when he recreates this new world. And so those who finally refuse to change leave God no option but to carry out his judgments. There's no other way. You either ask for forgiveness and turn from evil, or you carry on and God reluctantly, not joyfully, reluctantly pronounces judgment on you. And the way that the book of Joel ends is the guarantee that this new heavens and new earth will never be spoilt by evil. Did you see how the book ends? End of verse 21. The Lord dwells in Zion. In other words, the Lord will dwell as a people. If God dwells there, there's not going to be any evil at all. It'll be completely pure. So as we think about these promises that Joel makes, we need to realize that Joel's original readers didn't see these things come to pass. These things didn't come to pass then. It didn't come to pass in the 500 years between Joel and Jesus coming. In fact, these promises have never been fulfilled. They're still future. And God inspired Joel to write these words about the future. And they're still future for us as well. We still live in a world where there is evil. I don't think you need me to tell you that. That as you look at the news, there's great evil in this world. And yet these promises are still there and they're still waiting for God to bring them in. And we actually read about it when he will bring them in Revelation chapter 21. And here's what he says. This is John the Apostle talking. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Are you getting the Joel 3 echoes here? They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so living in a world that is spoilt by evil, living in a world where we suffer the effects of evil both directly and indirectly, as God's people, we need encouragement to keep looking forward to that day. We need to encourage to look forward that there's a new heavens and a new earth that God will recreate. And we live in a world where we suffer pain and loss as loved ones prematurely are torn from us through death. We live in a world where strong friendships that we thought would be there for our entire lives come to a painful end. We live in a world of disease and sickness. We live in a world where, as we grow older, we experience a kind of grief as parts of our bodies stop working as well as they used to, and we can't do things that we used to be able to do. We live in a world which is either directly or indirectly touched by evil. And in this world, affected by evil, our Heavenly Father encourages us as Christians to raise our eyes upwards and forwards, not on the world around us, because that just demands our attention, doesn't it? But he asks us to raise our eyes forwards to the new heavens and the new earth, and that there we're going to find encouragement to keep going. There's not going to be any more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Instead, our Heavenly Father will dwell with us, and he will wipe every tear from our eye. No more loneliness, no more suffering, no more violence, no more wars. I don't know how you're finding the Christian life at the moment. I suspect that many of us are finding it very hard because it is, at times, really difficult to keep going as a Christian. It doesn't make us immune from relationship breakdown. It doesn't make us immune from pain, from illness, from anything. Being a Christian is not like a shield around us protecting us from the pains of a fallen world. And we may be thinking to ourselves, I can't go on as a Christian. It's just too difficult. Or you might be thinking to yourself, I'm giving up. It's just not worth being a Christian anymore. But from Joel 3:16 to 21, your Heavenly Father is saying to us, your suffering isn't going to last forever. This evil world is not going to last forever. One day I'm going to remove all evil, and I'm going to dwell with you in a new heavens and a new earth. All the things that cause pain will be gone. All your sorrows, no more. It's going to be amazing. But in the meantime, keep trusting me. In the meantime, keep walking with Jesus. In the meantime, keep trusting in his death on the cross for your sins. Because there is a day where all the pain and all the sorrow is going to go. And if we forget about that day, then we'll lose heart really quickly in the Christian life. And so we need to look up at that new heavens and the new earth. So as we close, the message of Joel is that God will punish evil. And although that is emotionally hard to hear for many of us, we can catch a glimpse that God is right to punish evil. We can catch that glimpse. But God doesn't leave it there. He also promises to recreate a new world, a new heavens, and a new earth without evil. And this world is for everyone who turns and asks Jesus for forgiveness and says, I'm going to live my life with you as Lord. Thank you for forgiving me, but I'm going to live my life with you telling me what I should be doing. In his first Narnia book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis wrote the following about the great lion Aslan, who represents Jesus in the land of Narnia. And I think it's quite appropriate. This is what it says. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. In the midst of this life of sorrow, of grief and hardship, we need to hold on to that hope that there is a day coming when Jesus will come to live with his people and all wrongs will be righted, all sorrows will be gone. And we need to remind ourselves that day because we forget about it. And that's exactly what we're going to do now. And we're going to sing to each other. We're going to sing to each other to remind each other, to encourage each other, to excite each other that there is a day that we're all longing for. So I'm going to hand over to the music group.